Let us now read in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. Ruth, chapter 1, and we'll read to the end of verse 18. Let us hear God's word. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return, each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. Amen, and may the Lord add his own blessing to the reading of his word. Well, we can turn again, please, to Ruth chapter 1. And we'll take the words of verse 14 as our text. Ruth chapter 1, verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Dear congregation, the story of Ruth, the Moabitess, is both well known and well loved. I'm sure there's many reasons why we love the book of Ruth. I think one reason is that there is something very ordinary about the book of Ruth. If you look at the book before it, the book of Judges, you have the stories, children, of people like Samson and Jephthah and Gideon, and often very dramatic events. If you go to the books after the book of Ruth, you come to 1 and 2 Samuel and the Kings. You have Samuel, you have King Saul, you have King David, you have King Solomon. You have very important people and very important events. And here, sandwiched in between Judges and Samuel, you have this book of Ruth that seems to have this account of an ordinary family, of ordinary people. And of course, it teaches us then that God is no respecter of persons. We're often taken up, are we not, with what we think are the great people of this world and the great events of this world and of our times. But we must remember, and Ruth teaches us this, that God is working out his purpose in what we would consider the ordinary events of life. And God has a place for people who are, in the world's estimation, unknown and unregarded. Psalm 146, well, Jehovah loves the righteous and the stranger he befriends, helps the fatherless and widow, judgment on the wicked sin. So the book is very, there's a very ordinariness about the book. But we love it also because of how much we see grace shining in such a dark period. We see grace shining in such a dark period. This is the time in which the judges ruled, verse 1 tells us. And the judges, roughly speaking, is a 300-year period from the death of Joshua after they enter the promised land to the coming of King Saul, about 300 years. And Ruth, most likely, is towards the beginning of this period. She's before Samson, possibly even a little before Gideon. She's towards the beginning of this period. But what's characteristic about this period, the last verse of Judges told us. If you flick back to the last verse there, the verse before Ruth 1:1, Judges 21:25, you have a summary of this time period. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. How like our own day. A very difficult time. A very hard time to profess faith. An age that's characterized by lawlessness and violence and greed and really horrific scenes. And yes, there are some revivals through the judges, but as you go through this book of Judges, the further on you get, the spiral is downward. It's downward, downward, downward. It's a dark and in many ways a depressing time. And then how refreshing, how welcoming it is after reading Judges to read this little gem of a book, this star in the dark sky, and to see again that God, yes, even in this time, and maybe especially in this time, is working out his purposes to redeem and to save a people to himself. A good reminder, I say, for us when we think of our own time with so much evil, so much lawlessness, so much disregard for God and his commandments, no fear of God before the eyes of the people. And we have the tendency perhaps to get down and depressed and discouraged because of it, but this book is telling us God is working in wonderful ways, his wonders to perform. So the ordinariness of the book, the fact that it shines so brightly in a dark period, but maybe most of all we love the book of Ruth because of the picture it gives us of the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ. This book has appropriately been called a love story. And it surely is. This Moabitess, this unknown lady, she happens to come into the land of promise. She happens to glean in the fields of Boaz, who ends up being her kinsman redeemer and her husband. And we go in a few short chapters from Moab to marriage. But we must look higher because there is an even greater love story that is permeating and rippling through this book. The book ends with a genealogy. And you'd say, well, isn't that anticlimactic to end a love story with a genealogy? Well, it's anticlimactic until you read the genealogy, and when you read it, you actually see the very purpose of the book itself. Boaz gave birth to Obed, Obed to Jesse, Jesse to David, the king of Israel. And suddenly you realize that from Ruth, the Moabitess, will come not only David, the king of Israel, but David's son and David's Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, in the very family tree of the blessed Lord Jesus, there are Gentiles like you and like me. And this is telling us this morning then that there is a kinsman redeemer for you, dear friend, this morning. That for you this morning, there is redemption full and free. It's telling you that this love story is not finished. It did not conclude in chapter 4. It is a love story, we may say, that ripples on down to our present time. God is still looking for a bride, for his glorious son. And he's looking from out of Gentile lands, like here. This is a love story, all other loves excelling. Well, you know the story. There's a famine in the land, verse 1 tells us. And this man, a certain man, Elimelech, goes with Naomi, his wife, and his two sons, and they go to the land of Moab. Now, geographically, Moab is just across the water. Geographically, Moab is a very short distance, somewhere between 30 and 50 miles perhaps for them to travel. Geographically, this is a very short journey. But spiritually, Moab is thousands of miles away. And this is a most foolish decision. Not only to take yourself, but to take your family, and except for the grace of God to potentially take generations out of the land of promise, out from the place where God is well known, from the place where Jehovah is worshipped, to a place where they worship the wicked god Chemosh, to a place of people who are their spiritual enemies. So dangerous are the Moabites. So wicked were the Moabites to the people of Israel in the wilderness and after. So seductive were the Moabites to the children of Israel that God told Moses before they went into the land, Deuteronomy 23:3, that a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord, not to the 10th generation. And they're here for 10 years. And this is a disaster. First, Elimelech dies. It's a question, isn't it? A question for fathers here. Where are you leaving your family if you die? Where are you leaving your family if you die? Elimelech dies. The two sons break the law by marrying Moabite girls, Orpah and Ruth. Then the two sons die, and you have Naomi left with no husband, with no sons, and now with two daughters-in-law also to feed and under her care. No support here, no health care system, no support system, no prospects, no help. And then we read in the middle of six of the beginning of the journey back to Judah. And just as the journey away from Judah we are to see as a spiritual departure, now we must see the journey towards Judah as a returning spiritually too. And we want to follow these three women as they journey towards the promised land. I trust you have these points in the bulletin. There's firstly a feast in Bethlehem. Secondly, there's a fork in the road. And more briefly, third and fourthly, we'll see a fatal choice and a faithful choice. There's a feast in Bethlehem. In the middle of verse 6, she had heard that in the country of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. And the message that comes right off the page here is this, that the gospel brings a message of life by way of repentance. In her sad and dejected state in Moab, Naomi hears something, and that's significant because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And she heard in Moab good news. She heard in Moab gospel. The Lord has visited his people in giving them bread. And because of what she heard, the beginning of verse 6 tells us that she arose. There's now a spring in her step. There's now resolve. There's now purpose. She didn't just hear and think, well, that's good that they have bread over there. No, she responds to this. She arose and she goes to it. And there's an important question we have to ask here, and it's this. Where do you get this bread? It's not any bread. It's the bread that the Lord is giving with his blessing. You don't get that bread in Moab. The text is emphatic in verse 6. The Lord had visited his people with bread. That's saying a lot more than the famine is over. That's saying that the anger and displeasure of God because of their sin is over. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and now the Lord is blessing his people. And do you see what this good news does for Naomi? It makes her weigh things up. It makes her reassess the situation. You know, the gospel does that. The gospel is doing that this very morning. The gospel is coming to you who feel the tug and the pull of the world. You feel this morning that the grass is greener out there than it is in here spiritually. And the gospel is coming to you this morning and is saying, think again. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Hearken diligently unto me and eat that which is good. Now you see, Naomi and Elimelech, so clearly 10 years before, they had thought the grass was greener in Moab. That's why they had gone. There was better grass, there was better opportunity, there was better prospect, better hope. It's a better place to be, all in all. This is where everything's happening. There was a buzz about Moab. But the gospel is telling you this morning, dear people, that the blessing is with the people of God. The blessing is in buildings like these where the Bible is opened and the Word is read and the Word is proclaimed, and you have all the treasures of the covenant of grace thrown out before you and held out before you, and the gospel call to eat that which is good. And faith will echo that, yes, a day in thy courts, one day in thy courts is better than 1,000 out there. So there's this call to reassess. It's interesting in this chapter that whenever the writer speaks about Judah, he speaks about the land of Judah. Whenever he speaks about Moab, he speaks about the country of Moab. Now, potentially just different words to speak of location, but possibly suggestive that the word land is the word for earth. It speaks of what's large, what's broad, what's really unlimited, and yet country is a word often translated fields, a specified location, a limited location. We don't want to stretch that too much, but certainly, was it not true in verse 1 that when there was a famine in the very large land of Judah, in the gospel land, that a certain man goes to the very small country of Moab? They had thought Moab was big, and they thought Judah was small. But now Naomi is beginning to see just how terribly, terribly small Moab is. What had Moab given to Naomi? It had given her sighs and tears, heartbreak and loss. It had given her 3 graves to bury the only 3 men in her life. Young people, some people will try to make you think that becoming a Christian is to enter a very small existence. It's to be limited and restricted. It's to lose joy and happiness and fulfillment. Oh, nothing is farther from the truth. There are things you will lose when you leave the Moab of this world, but there's nothing in Moab that's worth keeping. Remember the words of Samuel Rutherford? Don't build your nest on the forest of this world, because God has sold the forest to death. But look now at the land of Judah. Look at the gospel land. Look at the land, if we can use this term, the land of the covenant of grace. What do you have there? There you have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. There it is said, all things are yours, and you are God, Christ's, and Christ is God's. There you have God, the God of Israel, the God of life, the God who gives life, the God who gives bread. Food he daily gives the hungry, sets the mourning prisoners free. You remember, young people, it is Moab, it is the world that is small and restricted. You remember that Judah, the land of the gospel, that there are boundless treasures there. That's the question, where do you get the bread? But how do you get the bread? And for that, there's another key word, and this is the key word in this chapter. 12 times, some form of the word return appears in chapter 1. Chapter 6, they arose that she might return. End of verse 7, they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Verse 10, surely we will return with thee to thy people. And that word is the Hebrew word for repentance. And this is the point. This is really the whole point of this passage. You need to return to the Lord your God. You need to get out of Moab. You need to leave that and return to the Lord. Return to the land of promise. There's bread for you there. There's one there who's saying to you this morning, I am the bread of life. And he who believes in me will never hunger. Get out of Moab. Get out of it in your thoughts and your affections and in your choices. Get out of Moab. You will only perish there. Return to the Lord your God. That's the point of this passage. And is that what the Lord is saying to you, dear friend, this morning? You've wandered, perhaps. You've gone your own way. You're off the beaten track, and you know it. You've made decisions, bad choices that have brought you away from where you should be. Maybe you look back 10 years. Maybe 5, maybe 1, maybe decisions you're making now. Maybe a decision you're about to make. And the gospel this morning is saying to you, return to the Lord your God. Don't go to Moab. Come here, return here. Don't starve in the husks of Moab when there is a gospel feast in Judah. Go with Naomi. Get up spiritually. Respond to the gospel. Get up, rise, go with her. Don't delay. Don't stay in Moab. You see, there's an urgency to this. Because as you see Naomi get up and walk towards Judah, it's as though you can see over her head these words, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Not everybody who went into Moab got out. There are 3 graves in Moab. Get out now while you still have breath. The gospel is bringing a message of life by way of repentance. Let's see here, secondly, now, a fork in the road. A fork in the road. It's not far from Moab to Judah, 30 to 50 miles, somewhere in that range. And so here we are somewhere between Moab and Judah. We're close, perhaps, to the border of the promised land. Now, Naomi has got up, and her daughters-in-law have gone with her. And in a way, the daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, they have passed the first test. They didn't stay in Moab. They got up with Naomi, and they left, and they go towards the promised land. But at this point, Naomi stops, and she turns to Orpah and Ruth, and she tests them. Now, at this point, you have to picture it. There's Moab with its hills and all that is in Moab over there. And here in front of you is the land of promise, the land of Judah. And it's at this point when you're in between, when you have, as it were, determined that you're leaving here and you're going here, but you're not there yet. You're in between. It's at this point that the test becomes intense. This is really, we might say, the point of no return. And here the test is, this test tests whether it's just the heat of the moment that made you rise and go. You see, it's one thing to begin, it's another thing to get in. And here there's a fork in the road. Straight is the gate that leads to life. But it's striking here to notice how similar Ruth and Orpah are. They both come from a pagan Moabite background and darkness. They're both brought up worshipping Chemosh, a god who takes child sacrifice. They both grow up without hearing the gospel. They both grow up without hearing of the Lord, the God of salvation. They both, as Ephesians 2 tells us, are by nature children of wrath, even as others. They are both strangers to the covenants of promise, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. They are both without God, and they are both without hope in this world. And yet they both marry into a covenant family. And that immediately brings them both into great spiritual privilege. Even if it's a disobedient family, it is a covenant family nonetheless. And it's true now that they both begin to see and hear things that they have never heard and never seen before. Now they hear of a God who created all things out of nothing by the word of his power in 6 days, and all very good. Now they hear about a God who appeared to Abraham and said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Now they hear about a God who appeared to Moses saying, "I am that I am." They hear about a God who revealed himself to Moses in the same place and says, "This is my name, I am the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands." They hear about this God. Perhaps they see some flickers of faith in Naomi. I don't think Naomi presents herself well in this chapter, but did they hear her pray? Did they hear her sing? Did they see even a flicker of spiritual life in Naomi? Oh, if they saw but a flicker of spiritual life, they would have seen something so altogether different to anything they had ever seen in Moab. The commentator George Lawson says that in this time, Naomi would have travailed in birth with them that the promised Christ might be formed in them. And she was probably then the spiritual mother of Ruth. But anyhow, both come from pagan darkness. Both are privileged in coming into this home. Both hear the gospel that Naomi just heard, that is bred in Judah. The Lord, this God, the Lord has visited his people in giving them bread. They heard the gospel. They both respond to the gospel. They both go with Naomi, and they seem so resolved, verse 6 and 7. She arose with her daughters-in-law. Verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. No evidence of any pushback, no evidence of any, "I'm not going there," no evidence of, "I'm staying right here." No, they go with her, and they are committed to going. Verse 10, after Naomi tries to tell them to go home, they respond, both of them, "Surely we will return with thee to thy people." You'd say there's almost a holy defiance in it. "We're not going back. No way. We're coming with you. Our minds are made up. They both show a lot of emotion. There's a lot of tears in this chapter. Look at the middle of verse 9. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voice and they wept. And again in verse 14, more tears. They lifted up their voice and wept again. There's so much emotion. There's clearly at the natural level so much love for Naomi, which speaks well of Naomi and speaks well of them. And we would say, would we not, this is so encouraging. And yet, for all that is the same, there is the world of the difference between the two. And it comes out in this test that Naomi gives. Three times in 8 through 12, Naomi gives the imperative, go back, return, go back to Moab. And she does it with reasoning and she does it with tears. Now people ask, why is Naomi saying this? Why is she not telling them to come? And there's all kinds of possibilities, I suppose. But here we're not so much interested in Naomi's motives. We're more interested in seeing what is God doing. Because, dear people, this is what God does. He brings matters to a head. The gospel forces a person to count the cost of discipleship. Certainly, Naomi is impressing the difficulty of the way ahead. And here we are at the border, and behind you, you have all the drawing, alluring attraction of Moab. You have the old friends, you have the old pleasures, you have the old parties, you have the old websites, you have the old opportunities, you have the old religion, you have the old gods. And in front of you, there's the land of Judah, and yes, you've heard that the God of Israel is here, the God of salvation is here, the promises are here. But there's so much that seems uncertain and new. And now at this crossroads, at this straight gate, there is this counting of the cost. There is this reckoning with what you're going to lose. And you must lose at this crossroads, at this fork in the road, at this straight gate. You must lose your self-importance. You must lose your independence. You must lose your reputation if necessary. And yes, you must lose your self-righteousness. You must lose your own efforts at salvation. And the question at the crossroad comes, which is bigger to you? Well, which is bigger to you this morning? Is it Moab? Is it the world? Or is it Judah? Is it Christ and the gospel of grace that we have in Him? We're at a crossroads. Which is bigger and better? Moab or Judah? The world or the gospel? I think Sinclair Ferguson summarizes this test very well when he says, this is what it is. Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem, or everything minus Jehovah in Moab. Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem, or everything minus Jehovah in Moab. Well, these questions come to us this morning. Maybe this morning you are closer to the kingdom of God than you've ever been. 10 years ago, 5 years ago, you were far off, but now you're close. Things have changed. You've come under the power of the gospel in some way. But you're at this fork in the road. You're not in. And if you're honest, there's something about Moab that you just can't let go of. It's the everything that's the stumbling block. Jehovah plus nothing. Will you also go away? Will you return? Go back. That's what Naomi's saying. Go back. Return if you can. In verse 11, she says, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me?" Now, isn't that the pressing question? Why will you go with me? Can you answer that this morning? Why will you go into Judah? Why will you not go back? Can you answer it? Christ says it to the disciples too. Will you also go away? Why will you stay? What's your answer? Do you have an answer? You see, you need more than to come out of pagan darkness. You need more than to have spiritual privileges. You need more than to have a head full of the truth of the gospel and the doctrines of grace, wonderful as that is. You need more than to have heard the gospel powerfully, as you all have. You need more than to be moved by the gospel, as I trust you all have. You need more than to have love and affection and tears towards those who have known the gospel. Why will you go with me? We'll more briefly look at the two choices. Why will ye go with me? That brings us here to see, thirdly, a fatal choice. Ralph Erskine, in one of his sermons, speaks about a dog that is walking between two men. And he says, you can't tell which of the two men is the master of the dog. The dog's right in between the two men. But when you get to a fork in the road and one man goes down this way and the other man goes that way, then you'll know which one is the master of the dog, because the dog will follow the master. And why will you go with me? The only way you will go into the land of promise spiritually is by following the master. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." You will follow your master. Look at Orpah. She, as we have seen, is impressed with the gospel. She has good intentions. She sets out. She has affection for her mother-in-law. She weeps at the thought of going back. And yet she goes back. She's like one of her great-grandmothers. Moab, as you might know, means "from my father." The Moabites came from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughters. Well, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Lot's wife had got up and left the city of destruction, Sodom. She had hurried with Lot and the family, and yet she looked back. She looked back because although she was hurrying out of Sodom with her feet, her heart was still in Sodom. And so she looked back. And Orpah is the same. You see, she never really left Moab. And we never hear of Orpah again. It's really so tragic, isn't it? We had been so encouraged by Orpah. It had started so well. It looked so promising. But Orpah teaches us one thing is needful. Orpah teaches us, like one old minister said, it doesn't matter how far you go in religion. Or rather, Satan doesn't care how far you go in religion, so long as you stop short of a saving interest in Jesus Christ. Orpah teaches us that it's possible to begin well. It's possible to weep as Orpah wept. It's possible to be moved by the gospel, and it's possible still to go back to Moab. And so Orpah says to us one and all this morning, don't stay at the border. Don't stay at the border. Don't linger there. It's dangerous there. Get into the land of promise. It's so tragic. Orpah, she seemed so likable. She had great affection for her mother-in-law, much to be commended. She had treated her kindly. She had treated her husband well. She had been, in that sense, a great blessing. But, dear friends, it's not enough. It won't get you to heaven. And we ask this morning, why are you here this morning? Is this why you keep coming to church? Don't get me wrong, it's good that you come. It's good that you put yourself under the means of grace. But are you coming simply or mainly to keep a mom or a dad happy? Or someone else happy? Is that why you made profession of faith? Simply to satisfy a parent? You know the difference between Orpah and Ruth in their relationship to their mother-in-law? George Lawson puts it this way: Orpah loved the Lord for the sake of Naomi. Ruth loved Naomi for the sake of the Lord. And there is the world of the difference. They lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and followed her master. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Let's see here a faithful choice. There's something very precious, isn't there, about the words at the end of verse 14. But Ruth clave to her. It's the same word as you have in Genesis 2:24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. And they shall be one flesh. Well, this is a love story, is it not, after all? And does love not require loyalty? Does it not demand a cleaving? Does it not demand a you and no other? Does it not require a resolution? Does it not require this, whither thou goest, I will go. Thy people shall be my people, thy God my God. It's clear then that Ruth has something that Orpah does not. It's clear that there is, in the very depth of Ruth's soul, the working of grace. Boaz recognizes that in the next chapter, verse 12. A full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Nothing, you see, but the powerful, sovereign grace of God can break the chain that binds you and binds your affection to Moab. It's too strong. You can't with sheer willpower break the chain of your affection to Moab. And you see the intense pressure that there was in Ruth to go back. Maybe some were saying, has this God not robbed you of a father-in-law? Has this God not robbed you of a husband? Why should you continue with this God? Surely he's taken everything from you up till this point. What possible future can you have serving a God like this? It will be restricted. It will be small. And then Ruth sees her sister-in-law, Orpah, leaving. And now you have the great pressure of peer pressure. The great power of influence. The influence of others. Orpah is going back to Moab. You go too. Orpah's not coming. Orpah's not believing. You go back with her. And again, we wonder this morning, is this what has kept some of you here back so long? I had a sister, a brother who never believed. And they were better people than I was. I had a father, a mother, a grandparent, and they never professed faith. And if they could not enter in, how can I presume to go? They were better people than me. Oh, dear friends, this passage never ever said that Ruth was a better person than Orpah. Here's Ruth. And she's told, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And four times Naomi tells Ruth to leave and go back. Four times. This is apparent rejection, isn't it? You can almost hear, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to throw it and cast it to dogs. But can't you also almost hear, truth, Lord? And yet the dogs eat from the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Ruth is... perhaps knows that there's a law that a Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord till the 10th generation, which certainly includes hers. But she's not put off. And if she's not put off, oh dear friends, why you? If there's mercy in God, the God of Jehovah, for a sinner like Ruth, why not for a sinner like you? And what a tremendously determined thing faith is. Sometimes faith in God's people feels weak, but really at essence it is strong and it is determined and it will not let go. It's a very loyal thing. We can say it's a very hesed thing, a loving kindness thing. And that, my friends, is why the fork in the road, at this fork in the road, at these crossroads to the border, at the border of the promised land, Ruth clave to her. Because here is something faith cannot do. Faith cannot go back. Will ye also go away? Sometimes you might struggle to say something positively in terms of what you can say, but can you not say this, Lord, to whom else can we go? I cannot go back to Moab. There's nothing for me in Moab. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. Jehovah plus nothing in Bethlehem, or everything minus Jehovah in Moab. And Ruth says, to live apart from God is death. It is good his face to seek. There's nothing in Moab that will satisfy. No matter how attractive you paint Moab, no matter how unattractive you try to paint Judah, I have seen something in Judah. I have seen someone in Judah by faith. And he is everything to me, and because of him, I will take Judah at its worst every day of the week. And so the gospel comes to you, dear friends, this morning, and it says, don't go back with Orpah. Go forward with Ruth and with Naomi. Hearken, O daughter, and consider. Incline thine ear. Forget also thy father's house and thine own people. And then of the king will greatly desire your beauty. For he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Where are you this morning? Moab or Judah? Christ or the world? Orpah or Ruth? They lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clave unto her. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the call of the gospel. We thank thee that there is bread and to spare in the Father's house. We thank thee for the one who said, I am the bread of life. He that believeth in me shall never hunger. He that believeth in me shall never thirst. We pray that we would not stay or linger long, but we would press into the promised land, and that we would know the great and rich blessings that await thy people there. Bless us on this thy day, we pray, and pardon graciously all our sin, for Jesus' sake. Amen.